Good morning, my name's Katrina, and the Bible reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, and it can be found on page 795 of the Pew Bibles. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
I really do want to give this sermon, I promise. At least that's what I'm alleging. How about I pray? Help us to settle and come before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for a new day, for the sun that shines today, and for your goodness to us in giving us your word. We're coming before you this morning with a passage that contains so many complexities that takes us into the most intimate of spaces. And we pray that you would help us to listen well, to think well, to respond well, that we may be people who do honour you with our bodies. Amen. All right, finish this sentence. Sex is. You don't have to say the answer out loud. But be honest with yourself. Be honest with your thoughts. Sex is. Now, I'm sure there's lots of different answers in the room. Some will be positive. Some will be negative. Someone probably said sex is something we should not talk about in church. But God talks a lot about sex. And a lot of it certainly will come up in church, therefore. And today we land in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If God was to finish that sentence, I reckon his answer would be something like this: sex is my excellent gift to humanity. God created sex. He's not afraid of sex. It's not like God looked down on Adam and Eve and went, "What are you doing?" Rather, the Bible teaches in all its parts that sex is God's excellent gift to humanity. Now, tragically, of course, this gift has been stolen and trampled and misused and reshaped, and too often in the face of a world that says, "I have the right to do anything," well, we Christians don't know what to do and we don't know what to say. And so we just end up staying. And inside our households, there's a lot of silence. And inside marriages, there's a lot of silence. And with our kids, there's a lot of silence. And inside friendships, there is a lot of silence. But it's not something that God is silent about. And so it's something that we should speak about. Of course, we need to be godly and careful as we speak about sex. So let's allow Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 to be our guide. In the context of already talking about sex, Paul says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but thanksgiving." So there's sort of some parameters for our conversation. But God has given an excellent gift to humanity that we ought to therefore be thankful for. And like all of God's gifts, used well, it ought to be. And Genesis chapter 2 helps us understand sex and apply what it says to ourselves. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 22. And this is what we read. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." There's five things, I think, that flow out of this that we need to grasp hold of if we're going to understand sex as God teaches it. Number one, sex is an essential part of God's good creation. When he created men and women, he called them very good as bearers of his image. And he put them together as a pair that they could function together. And function men and women do, as sex is the crucial element in actually continuing the human race. God has designed human bodies as male and female with the capacity to be joined together in this most intimate of acts to produce more humans. And as with all things in creation, all of this is for his glory and honor. So sex is an essential part of God's good creation. But sex was never designed to be purely functional. So secondly, sex was designed by God to be pleasurable. You see this in the air of delight and exhilaration as Adam looks upon his wife, as Eve stands there with no shame looking upon her husband for the first time in Genesis chapter 2. There they are, both naked and without shame, unfettered. Indeed, we could turn to Song of Songs and read about the pleasures of sex. We could go to the New Testament and discover that sex is for way more than just procreation. We could examine the human body and wonder at the way that God has created both male and female to enable sex to be pleasurable. It's hard to avoid the evidence that God is enthusiastic about sex and that sexual pleasure is a very good part of God's creation for a man and for a woman. A couple of weeks ago, Dyer spoke to the women on a Thursday and said, Good, enjoyable sex for both men and women is the biblical baseline for human healthy sexuality. And I thought I would quote that because it's such a good quote. That's the pleasurable sex for both men and women is the biblical baseline for human healthy sexuality. But sex was never designed to be purely individually pleasurable. So number three, God has created sex to be enjoyed in service of one another. God created sex to be used in service of one another. So true humanity is never found in being an individual and doing whatever you want. Indeed, true humanity is always found in living for God by living for others, in living for God by giving to and serving others. And that's absolutely the case when it comes to sex. And Paul unpacks this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to steal from next week a little bit from verse 3. And Paul says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And now there is so much that can be said here, but let me begin by underlining that all of these pieces, the reciprocity you see there, the mutuality you see there, the male and female together that you see there, they go together. You cannot separate any of those parts and take just half. They go together. Now let me be crystal clear. You cannot make these verses say the wife must fulfill her marital duty. She has no authority over her body, and she must not deprive her husband, full stop. You cannot say that. That's not what the passage says. Indeed, if that's what you say, that's actually called abuse. If that's what you claim and that's what you say. I'm going to say, if that's what you say to your wife, you must, then please stop. Please stop. It's wrong. And if a husband demands such things of you, please seek help. Equally and in reverse, if your wife demands such things, please seek help. What Paul is actually calling for here is a full and continual mutual serving of one another. Mutually and simultaneously. Not using your body in service of yourself, but in service of your spouse. So what's written here doesn't override consent in marriage. I think it actually calls for it. There's a mutuality here. What is written here does not permit forceful or demanding or coercive or abusive behavior. What it may actually call for is denying yourself and exercising the fruit of the Spirit in self-control as your spouse has authority over your body in pursuit of mutually serving each other. It will involve both people asking, "How can I serve you in this area of our marriage?" and all the conversation that goes with that. So I hope that you can see that Paul has put sex here on a higher ground than we find in most cultures, where much of sex is about take. Indeed, I think Paul's put sex here on a higher ground than we find in many churches. Perhaps you've even been taught, where often sex is viewed as a husband's need and privilege and the wife's obligation, no matter what, in order to protect her marriage. But that sort of teaching is not biblical. Gentleness, kindness, love are still part of the fruit of the Spirit that apply to married people. So God has created sex to be enjoyed mutually in service of one another. Fourth, and I promise we will get to 1 Corinthians 6 at some point today. We'll get there, I promise. But without this creation context, we'll never really understand it. So number four, sex has a context. And that context is the marriage of one man and one woman for life. Back in Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. God did not create sex to be enjoyed outside of marriage, but rather created it for enormous mutual benefit inside marriage, where a husband and a wife may express their union together with great mutual joy. And if the neuroscientists are right, God even created that union to be strengthened by the chemical reactions in your body when you have sex with your spouse. It's as though God designed sex for the context of marriage. Wow. The scientists are finally catching up with the Bible. Well, number five. Finally, as much as I've sought to help you see that sex is an excellent gift, let me also say that marriage and sex are not required to be truly and authentically human. A person who never marries, a person whose spouse may have passed away, can be just as authentically fulfilled as a human as anyone else. And the proof is Jesus, who is the most authentically fulfilled human ever to have lived. Having sex is not the be-all and end-all of life, and nor is it a right, and nor is there a primal urge that must be fulfilled. It's a gift and a privilege given to some to be used in the context of marriage for the mutual benefit of the other to the glory of God. Now, of course, many people don't experience it like that. And I don't know how you answered the question at the start. But the reason is found in the very next chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, the events there completely distort and disrupt everything that marriage is meant to be. And in some marriages, some of the time, or most marriages some of the time, sex moves from being an expression of union with great mutual joy to a battleground of frustration and sadness. And perhaps that's what you expressed in finishing that sentence. But I want to say that the power of the cross brings the dawning of a new day for sex. I do believe that through the transforming work of the cross in redeeming us and restoring us, in opening our eyes to the wisdom of God, in the great power of the Holy Spirit applying his fruit to our lives with other person-centered joy, through generosity and communication, through repentance and communication, through hard work and more communication, through the help of wisdom, the help and wisdom of professionals and more communication, I think you can experience a healthier sex life than you have now if you are married. So let me say, if you're married and you've not had a conversation about your marriage in 2023, you've got 36 days left. This ought to be an annual exercise. And not just sort of, how are we? Good? Good. Great. Thanks. Actually, a proper conversation about your marriage, including sex, at least every year. And can I say, if you need help with your marriage, please reach out to a member of staff, or if you prefer to be more anonymous, utilize the Christian counselors list that is curated and on our website put together by Sally. You'll find the list at the bottom of the website on the right-hand side. It's always there. We would love you to utilize that and to take what you have and make it better. Now, with those theological foundations laid, I hope you can see how far apart God's design for sex and the world, the flesh, and the devil's approach to sex are. The world constantly seeks to misuse every good gift of God. The flesh constantly seeks to take for itself every good desire of God. The devil constantly seeks to disrupt every good plan of God. And the statistics speak volumes. Let's just talk pornography for a moment and listen very carefully. In an Australian study recently of parents, 39% of parents said their 13 to 17-year-old children have been exposed to pornography. In the same study, 90% of 15-year-old children said they've been exposed to pornography. Only 39% of parents know what's actually happening. It is said that 50% of 9 to 16-year-olds experience regular exposure to sexual images online. And the average age of exposure of children in Australia is about 12. If you're not talking to your children about appropriate sexual behaviour and their body by the time that they are 3 and 4, 8 and 9, 10 and 12, let me tell you, the person educating your children is pornography makers. Sex. Now, average age of people having sex for the first time is about 15, and at least 20% of people in Australia have had affairs that their partner does not know about. And the reason there's not general outrage about this is because our culture's predominant philosophy of sex upholds it as just an appetite that requires satiating in whatever way you please. I can do what I want. And so sex work has become an ordinary, acceptable profession. I don't know about you, I read the Sydney Morning Herald occasionally online, and it seems every week there's another article upholding the joy of sex work. Bizarre. Phone apps provide sex on the go. Porn is mainstream for sex education for teenagers. Schools provide pregnancy protection. Peers regulate cultural norms. And it's all summed up in these words that a young person said to me recently: I don't understand you, Christians. Sex is not that deep. That's what people actually think out there. At a year six, the thing said at a year six end of year dance recently about both boys and girls would make your toenails curl. So they think sex is not that deep, but God begs to differ. Indeed, he created it. And what's fascinating, of course, is that the sexual philosophy and behaviour of our culture today is actually a little different from the sexual philosophy and culture and behaviour in Corinth. Now look at me from verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. I can do what I want, and sexual desire is just like nutritional desire. I feel hungry, I feel sexually active. They're bodily functions, and because nothing lasts forever, enjoy it while you can, because soon you'll die. It's a very Greek way of thinking, a very Greek philosophical attitude that actually is separating the physical and the spiritual and makes anything that the body does, the physical does, not that deep. But of course, Paul's not critiquing the culture here, is he? Paul's critiquing the church. These are the attitudes of the people in the church, because the culture has got into the church. And so he's reminding them of the way that God views things. Verse 13 again. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. As we've already heard from Lauren this morning, your body matters. What you do with it and what you do to it and for it and against it all matters. It's not your personal playground. It is for the Lord. Our bodies are not for us in this sense. They are for the Lord. Your body is meant to be oriented towards him, to be used for his glory, to be used for his honor. Your body is not spiritually irrelevant, but actually has a profound purpose in the service of God. And if you're married, a profound purpose in the service of your spouse. Now, he has a plan for your whole self, and your body is included. But the Lord is also for your body. He made it as it is. He placed you in it, and he affirms its goodness in placing Jesus in a body just like yours. He affirmed the goodness of your body when he raised Jesus from the dead bodily, And he promises to redeem your body for eternity. It may be fallen and broken and drawn to much that God does not want for you, but that does not mean we yield it to such things. No, we yield our body to the Lord. And even more than this, verse 15, your body is a member of Christ. You are inextricably bound up with him spiritually, dwelling with him and in him in the heavenly realms even now. For being a Christian is not just a matter of verbal assent to a truth. It's a spiritual union with God in Christ and more. Verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. If you trust Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you beautifully. He goes with you. He empowers you. He transforms you. He delights in enabling you to see Christ clearly. His dwelling in you gives you more freedom and dignity and worth than any other power in the world. To belong to Christ through the shedding of his own blood is the highest and greatest blessing that we could ever hope for. And so in our body, no less than in our mind or our heart or anything else, we can bring glory to God. And indeed, we're called to do so. The last section, therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our bodies are a vehicle for the highest purpose in the universe. Like me, you might wake up most mornings and find pain in some limb. My right knee causes me the jiggers every single day. You might say your body is a part of the fallen, broken, lowly, frustrating world. But actually, your body is a great part of God's passion project to bring glory to himself. And it could not have a higher dignity than when you honor God as he dwells in you and with you even now. Your body matters enormously. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Because this body is a gift for the purpose of glorifying God in every context. But sex is a gift for the purpose of glorifying God in just one context. This is for every context. That is just for one context. And oh, that simply hearing those words would transform our hearts. The world constantly encourages us to misuse every good gift of God. The flesh constantly encourages us to take for itself every good desire of God. The devil constantly encourages us to disrupt every good plan of God. So we need strong reminders like verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Let me tell you a story about a time one of my kids had to flee. This is what fleeing looks like. She's walking in a park. Nikki was about 50, 100 metres behind her. She was off running, doing some cross-country training. She came round in the park, just near the road in the park. And there's a man in a white van, literally and actually. And he says to her, hey, come and I'll take you home. And she turned around and she ran at an incomparable pace to any way that she'd ever run before or since. With every ounce of passion, there was no pausing, and there was no thinking, there was no waddling, there was no wandering, there was no considering or debating or hanging around to see whether it was really that bad. She just ran at an incomparable pace. Run from sexual immorality at an incomparable pace. Run from the affair that you are having, emotional or physical, with an incomparable pace. Run from the brothel you visit with an incomparable pace. Run from any sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse of the opposite sex with an incomparable pace. Run from anything you lust over with an incomparable pace. Run from the pornography you watch in the silence and secret of your own time with an incomparable pace. Flee sexual immorality and use your body to honor the Lord. Because this body is a gift for glorifying God in every context. And sex is a gift for the purpose of glorifying God in just one context. Now, if you've not fled, if you're sitting there this morning and you've heard God's word and you think to yourself, I've not fled, my hope is not to shame you. My hope is to point you to God's big forgiving love, to call you to repentance, and to give you a bigger vision of your body's value. Of course, your sin may mean the end of a relationship. Your sin may mean being asked to leave church. Your sin may mean being asked to step down from ministry or being unable to do ministry for the rest of your life. Your sin may mean that you lose friendships. In some cases, reconciliation is possible, but often people will lose friendships and forgiveness will be slow and hard. And can I say, all of that is appropriate. I don't blame the friends. And I don't blame the spouse. There's loss in sin. But with true repentance, there is hope with God. Your body has been given to you that you might embrace its highest calling. Verse 20, the honor of God. And if you have fallen short, the good news is also in verse 20. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. The Father sent his Son to pay your ransom, to pay your debt, to redeem you from sin, to be his treasure. God is so invested in you. God is so invested in your future. God is so invested in your body. God is so invested in your soul that he sacrificed his own Son to rescue you from the world's plans, to redeem you from the clasps of fleshly sin, to rip you out of the devil's grasp and bring you back into relationship with him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price because God loves you. And God is more committed to the welfare of you and your body than you. So he sent Jesus. You are completely and deeply loved despite your sin and failure in this area. You are completely and deeply loved despite your sexual sin, despite the sins that you might enact upon your husband or wife. You are completely and dearly, deeply loved despite your returning to sin again. You are completely and deeply loved. There is grace and forgiveness for those who truly repent. Turn around. Make a change. Make a difference. Decide that you're going to do it differently because of what you hear in God's word. And when you stumble along the way, there is an embracing God and I hope an embracing growth group that gives you an embracing community. A community should be a crucible for life. And I hope in our groups there is vulnerability and truth-telling and confession and repentance and accountability and blessing and hope. That's what should happen there. Don't stay silent in your group this week because I know your group studied the law part last week. Friends, let's lift our eyes, indeed our whole bodies, to God's glory and give him all the honor while asking him to create in us clean hearts that will seek him and him alone for his glory for eternity. Amen.